Would you join with me in prayer as we go to the Lord in His Word? Father in heaven, we come submissive to Your Word. We come subject to Your eternal truth. We are Your servants. We bow beneath Your authority. You speak and we respond. The Lord Jesus said that My sheep hear My voice and they follow Me. Father, we have just finished singing with the congregation. Your Word tells us, and it declares to us what a wonderful thing to sing out loud in the midst of Your congregation, to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. You have given us our bodies so that with our mind we are to think upon You. With our heart, You are to be our premier and primary and glorious affection. With all our soul, we love You, O God, and with all of our strength, we serve You, we pray in obedience. In the opening of our lips and the moving of our vocal cords as we sing songs of praise to You, we are using our bodies for Your glory. When we sit and receive the Word and use our ears to hear, may we receive the truth and may it transform us and renew our minds, prepare us for the battle. Father, this morning and in our time ahead, as we come now to look at the family, Your design for marriage, for the husband, the wife, that we would understand Your perfect wisdom in this thing called the family, this glorious institution, which has been under attack from the beginning of creation, but which is seeing an unprecedented assault in our day and age. In every avenue, the family and marriage is being attacked by the world. We pray for those who are married, that You would show the men and the women what kind of husbands they are to be, what kind of wives they are to be. We pray for those whose future hope and prospect is for marriage, that You would show them how to become the kind of man, the kind of woman that they need to be, and what to look for in a godly spouse. For those who are single, help them to be triumphant, proclaimers of Your truth, holding fast the doctrine of the family according to Your Word in the midst of a world that is running hard and fast toward the gates of hell, that is mocking at every turn Your design for the home. May we, as Your people, have a unified voice regarding Your design for the family. Teach us Your wisdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, from the beginning of human history, Satan and the forces of hell have been on the attack. They have engaged in a full-out assault on God's design for the family. Satan has literally arrayed the forces of hell against the institution of marriage and the home. Now, to be sure, Satan's primary attack, his primary goal is to get at God. But he wants to express his rebellion and revenge against God by attacking the home, by these devilish means of undoing the glory and the beauty of God's design for the family. And human history literally bears witness to the horrors of this battle against the family. Strewn across human history is the scarred landscape, both in the past and in the present of ruined lives and shattered families and broken homes, the aftermath of Satan's attack against the family. We see in the home unfaithfulness and abuse, neglect, bitterness, rebellion, divorce, homosexuality, abortion, transgenderism, all manner of spiritual ruin. As the enemy in the world attacks God's design for the home. But sadly, the reality is because of human sin, because man has abandoned God's design for the home, much of the evil and the sin that we see in the world began within the setting of the home, within the context and framework of troubled families. In fact, family and family relationships are the number one source of Satan's trouble, disunity, and unfaithfulness within the church. If there is going to be trouble within a congregation, if men and women are going to leave the church body, it typically arises and begins within the family unit and then moves into the church and out of the church. So troublesome have been the many problems arising within the family throughout church history because of Satan's influence and because of human sin, that even Jesus' disciples on one occasion came to this very sad conclusion. As they spoke to Jesus in Matthew 19:10, that verse tells us this: the disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife be like this," conclusion, "it is better not to marry." There is really no greater enemy to the spiritual progress and the advancement of God's kingdom than sinful patterns of behavior arising first within the family. The number one cause of believers leaving the church and of stirring up trouble within the church, of drifting and falling away from spiritual stability, arises first because of, most often, issues related to the family. The trials and the temptations which arise within the family overshadow the glory of God's kingdom and undermine the authority of divine truth. That's where the trouble begins. Or when love for the family becomes something akin to idolatry and it exceeds and overshadows love for Jesus Christ and love for his kingdom, that's where trouble begins. Consider, for example, with me, the men who were once formerly spiritual powerhouses, as they have become spiritual weaklings out of some desire for an unlawful relationship with a woman who may not even know Christ or who will only drag him down, spiritually speaking. Regarding this threat to men, Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 23, says this, that the word of God is like a light, a searchlight, a commandment. The commandment of God is like a light to keep you, O man, from the evil woman, from the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, God says, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. And an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? I have witnessed, and I'm sure you have as well, otherwise strong men reduced to fleshly, troubled, distracted, milquetoast men as they abandon all sense and former commitment for the sake of some relationship to a woman. Consider also those women whose former first love was Jesus Christ, who were then seduced away from their purity in Christ and away from the church, their church family and church home, by the prospect of a relationship with a man. A man who may not even know Christ, a man who will lead them away from their former devotion to Christ. And Jesus then takes the back seat to some other human being. The Lord Jesus warned the church in Ephesus with these words in Revelation 2 and verses 4 and 5. He says, "But this one thing I have against you, you have left your first love." Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds which you did at the first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. What about you? Is Jesus Christ still your first love? Or have the worries and cares of life that have come with marriage and family choked out that former passion? In fact, so connected is this issue of the family to spiritual rebellion and indifference that the Bible very often refers to spiritual unfaithfulness as adultery. Now listen, for example, to Jesus' words in Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. And further consider with me the men and women who were promising hopefuls for kingdom service and ministry, who are then drawn away from that former commitment to Christ and his kingdom due to the distractions and the temptations which arise from within the family. Listen to this very, very thought-provoking passage, this arresting passage from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 to 35, regarding marriage and devotion to Christ. Paul writes, "But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. Likewise, the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in both body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." Now, I have witnessed many times in my life men and women move from non-relationship to a relationship to marriage, and I look and I see they are not as committed to Christ as they were before. The family has become a distraction. But these things ought not be this way. God's primary and right design for the family is that the family would become a unit that promotes spiritual health and vibrancy, not opposes it. But because of sin, in so many ways, marriage and the family can become not only a distraction from Christ and his kingdom, it can become a downright enemy of Christ and his kingdom. So serious can be this conflict between the home and God's kingdom that Jesus even said these startling words in Luke 14, verses 26 to 27. Listen to what he said. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Wow. You have to make a choice. Are you in this world to live for Christ first or not? Or has your home become your idol? Has your marriage and is your marriage interfering with your pursuit of Christ? Is it your excuse for laziness and disobedience? Is Jesus still your preeminent love in everything? Or is life crowding him out? Let me speak to the men for a moment. Men, it is your duty before God to make sure that your home is a place of spiritual flourishing, not a place of spiritual excuses and compromise. You are setting the pattern and the tone for your wife and children, for your family, for generations to come. You must, by your life, by your leadership, by your decisions, demonstrate to your family that Jesus Christ and His kingdom comes first and is preeminent in your household. Otherwise, you will reap untold spiritual damage upon the family which God has given to you. Remember, Satan's attack is against the family primarily because he is seeking to attack Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And again, dear beloved, these things ought not be this way. This is all because of sin. This is not a fault of God's design for marriage. Marriage was never put in place to be in competition with man's devotion to God. Marriage is designed, yes, for provision, yes, to be a blessing, but to promote spiritual health and growth. Look at your own marriage. Look at your own family. Look at your love and devotion to Christ. Is it less than when you were single? Is it distracting you from ministry and service? Is it becoming an excuse? Well, if so, then your home is not functioning according to God's design. Because it is to be a promoter of pursuing Jesus Christ. You ought to be better, spiritually speaking, because of it. Your love for Christ ought to be deeper. Your devotion more profound. Your home has not been given to you to retreat from spiritual responsibility. Your home has been given to you to train up another generation to seek Christ with all their heart and to show them what it means to sacrifice for the kingdom. When a parent decides, for example, to skip worship for a non-essential issue, we are screaming at our children. Christ is secondary. That if things are pressing enough and difficult enough, they are worth skipping the fellowship of the body of believers. We are setting patterns for our children, and they will follow, but for the grace of God. The first sin took place within the context of marriage. In the Garden of Eden, within the context, really, of that first sin of man abandoning God's design for marriage. As Eve listened to the serpent and came out from underneath the authority of her husband, she took the leadership role then in promoting sin. And Adam listened to the voice of his wife Eve, and he ignored his role of authority and protection and provision and leadership in the home. And he did not guard his wife, and he yielded to her leadership. And the whole human race was plunged into sin and death as the result of mankind flipping the roles of husband and wife upside down in order to give in to the lusts of their own flesh. And there has been trouble ever since. The first thing that Adam and Eve ever did together as a couple after their sin was to hide from God. This is what happens then when there is abiding sin in a marriage, in a couple, with a family. You recognize that drift from their former stability, that running away from accountability to Christ. They hide from God. And the faithfulness to the body of Christ will dwindle. And in fact, following the first sin in the garden, God actually brought a curse down upon husbands and wives. A curse which would then forever plague every marriage from that day forward because of sin. And there is only one thing that can undo that curse. And that is the power and the application of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to the curse. Genesis 3:16-19. To the woman, God has come to them in the cool of the day, and he is talking to Adam and Eve. They've been hiding from him. They covered their nakedness with the fig leaves. And God, in pre-incarnate form, turns to the woman, and he says to the woman, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet," and then I'm going to give you the literal Hebrew translation, "your desire will be to rule over your husband." And he will literally, according to the Hebrew, crush you down like a despot. This is the curse. Women wanting to clamor and crawl out of that role to subservient, to overthrow their husband's leadership in the home, and husbands responding with a cruel oppression. Of course, we have a weak generation of men, and cruel oppression is often not their response. When the Lord would bring judgment down upon Israel, he would often talk about the demasculinizing of the men in the culture. And we see that today with a rampant spread of homosexuality. This is not simply men going after strange lusts. These are men abandoning their role of strength and power and leadership. The Bible says in judgment against the people of Israel, your women shall rule over you. There's a turning over of God's design. He said to Adam, God did, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, because you have taken the subservient role and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it and all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, from it you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, very often the family is a place of protection and provision and pleasure and comfort, far, far more often than it deserves because of man's evil. But God's beautiful, perfect design for marriage and for the home has become so badly marred, especially in our own generation, that very often the home becomes more of a source of spiritual weakness than it is a source of spiritual strength. But listen, family isn't the problem. God's design for the family and marriage isn't the problem. Sin is. Man rebelling and ignoring God's design is the problem. Listen, marriage and the family, when done God's way, was not only created for human provision, but as a glorious source for spiritual vibrancy, life, and joy in the Lord. And to whatever degree our families are not functioning to that end and to that purpose, to that degree, they are not reflective of God's design and purpose for marriage. Marriage and the family, when done right, when done God's way, should produce a deeper love for Christ, a greater devotion to the church and to God's kingdom, increased faithfulness in obedience and worship. So let me ask you, upon entering marriage, has that decreased your faithfulness? Were you once a prospect for ministry and now you've abandoned that? That means the family is not functioning according to God's design, and there's some fixing that needs to take place. The family, when fulfilling God's design, should be functioning as a glorious epicenter for spiritual encouragement and accountability, not as a place to retreat from spiritual responsibility. Many people are vibrantly active as singles, perhaps for the social aspect, and there seems to be a passionate commitment to Jesus Christ, but when they enter into that home and that marriage relationship, that becomes for them an escape. Yes, from the sins of the world, but also often an escape from accountability to the church and to Christ. The home is supposed to be a place of prayer and worship and holy encouragement, where you are encouraging each other to faithfulness and obedience, not buying into each other's excuses to not be faithful. It is a place to model Christ to one another. It is a place for urging and spurring one another on to spiritual growth and faithfulness. Your walk with Christ and your spouse's walk with Christ and your children's walk with Christ ought to be better because of your marriage and your home, not worse. And the Christian home ought to be a hub of evangelism for those family members who are lost. So this is then a good measure, a good test for the health of your family. Within your marriage, within your home, are you discouraging or encouraging one another spiritually speaking? Are you hindering or helping? Are you retreating or advancing in the kingdom? Are you less useful to the kingdom now than before, or more useful? Are you escaping from faithfulness or exhorting toward faithfulness? Are you overwhelmed or are you overcoming? Is your home a battlefield or is it more like Eden before the fall? Even better, is your home a place for your flesh or for the Holy Spirit? Is it chaos or is it calm? And the key to all of this is God's wisdom and our faithfulness to God's design. He is the author and the designer of marriage and the family. We're the ones who mess it up. God has designed the home to be a fortress of spiritual life, a garden in which our faith in Christ might grow, a safe haven in which to thrive for God's kingdom, a training ground for sons and daughters of the King. I know a number of folks I've talked to at Grace Community Church, their whole week is about preparing for next Lord's Day. So we need to see God's wisdom for marriage. We need to see the designer's blueprints. So let's return to God's model for the family and marriage, to God's glorious plan for a blessed and fulfilled family. And my prayer is that you and your family would be greatly blessed with our study. If your family is great, wonderful. May it be better by the grace of God for our study. If there are struggles, and there always are some in every marriage, there's always room for growth. I want us to see God's wisdom for godly living in our marriages and in our homes. It may even be that there are others in your life, a brother, a sister, parents, friends, fellow believers who need God's counsel for their marriage and family. So this is for everyone, whether you're single or not. I pray that this study tonight and the next few times together will give you some scriptural tools for giving them and others godly direction and instruction. But this morning, after an introduction to this passage, we're going to be focusing primarily on God's design and God's wisdom for wives. How wives can maximize their witness to their husbands. That's Peter's primary concern here. And that brings us right back to our present study in 1 Peter. So would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Here, Peter, his focus is again on the family, in particular instructions to wives as to how they are to minister to and with their husbands, and to husbands as to how they are to minister to and with their wives. This passage will be our home for the next couple of weeks, and starting this morning and perhaps tonight, next Sunday morning, Peter begins with 6 verses for wives and 1 longer verse for husbands. That's sort of a flip reverse of what Paul does in Ephesians 5, where most of the instruction there is toward husbands and less toward the wives. But there's more here for the wives. And so Peter begins in verse 1, in the same way, this is why it's so important for the wives to be here to hear this, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won, notice this, without a word, by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding of the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. And then verse 7, for the husbands, you husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now I want us to step back for just a moment and get the broader picture of Peter's overall discussion and argument here in this letter of 1 Peter. This passage on the family is set within the framework, and you're going to want to take this if you're taking notes. This passage is set within the framework of Peter's concern for the believer's testimony in an unbelieving world, and for the believer's joy and blessing in the midst of an unbelieving world, which often brings with it trials and temptations. If you hit rewind and turn back a couple of pages in the book of 1 Peter to chapter 2 and verse 12, and stretching all the way through to chapter 3, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 12, to chapter 3, verse 9, Peter is giving instruction to every believer on how to live the Christian life as a witness before the world, and he focuses on five distinct yet related institutions of human society. How can you be a light? How can you be a shining testimony in the midst of this world in these five spheres of human existence? In these five areas, we need to know how to live for the Lord's sake, for the Lord's testimony, for the sake of our joy. Understanding this will make Peter's flow, his argument, the structure of his teaching clear as we read through this letter. So five areas, five spheres of human society, which are the arena for the believer's testimony. Those five areas of witness include the world, the government, the workforce, home, and the church. First of all, as we've seen in our former studies, we are to be witnesses. We are to live excellent lives before the world in general. Back in verse 11, for example, of chapter 2, it says, keep your behavior excellent among the nations, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We are to be witnesses. We are to give our testimony before the world, the whole world. That's the first sphere. So Peter starts big, starts large. We want to live lives of Christian excellence to adorn the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to reinforce the message which we preach. The second sphere of our testimony, which Peter addresses in this larger passage, as we've looked at, is that we need to live excellent lives before the government by being subject to those in authority. We do this, Peter says, in order to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's chapter 2, by the way, verses 13 to 17. Third, the third sphere of our testimony and our witness is that we need to live excellent lives within the work environment by being subject to those who are our earthly masters. And if we do what is right, Peter says, and we suffer because of that, this finds favor with God. That's chapter 2, verses 28 to 25. The fourth sphere of Peter's argument and his discussion on how we are to be light in this world, how we are to give testimony to this world, the fourth area of our influence is to be our families. And that's where we're at right now. By fulfilling God's design with the right motives and for the right reasons, we are to give testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ within our homes. That's chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And then fifth and finally, the fifth area or sphere of our testimony of this call to live excellent lives is the sphere of the church. We need to know how to operate in godliness within the church for the Lord's sake and for the sake of our brethren and our sisters in Christ. That's chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. So we are to live excellent lives before the world, and we do that, by the way, for two reasons. Number one, to win the lost, and number two, to silence the critics. And we do this for the Lord's glory and for the Lord's sake. We do this for the blessing of our families and for the blessing of the church and for the joy of the believer. And so these five spheres of Christian living, this is comprehensive Christian living before the world, before the government, before our work, before the family, and before the church. And so now let's turn our hearts towards home. 1 Peter 3:1-7, in order to see God's design for the family and our witness, our life before the family. Peter really addresses here again how the wife treats the husband, how the husband treats the wife. We're going to first look at wives because this is where Peter begins, and this is where Paul also begins in Ephesians 5. Peter here is primarily, though, aiming his instruction toward the believing wife's witness to her husband. As we're going to demonstrate, her conduct towards both the believing and the unbelieving husband. So Peter really touches all of the bases here, wives, women. This is how you are to conduct yourself in your treatment of your husband. And in Peter's instruction to these wives, to wives, he gives us then five aspects of how wives are to conduct themselves in the way they relate to their husbands. Five areas of the believing wife's witness to her husband. First of all, Peter begins with the wife's mission field. In other words, to whom is she bearing witness within the home? And Peter's function and focus here in this passage, in verses 1 to 6, is on the believing wife's witness to her husband. That's her mission field. Second, as Peter is instructing believing wives here, we're also going to look at the believing wife's mission. We know the mission field, that's the husband. But what is the mission? What are we trying to accomplish? What is she seeking to accomplish? The hope of what she's trying to accomplish is to win her husband to obedience to the word. So that's the mission field, the husband. The mission is to win him to obedience to the word. Third, she has a mandate, a command from the Lord for carrying out this mission. What does God say to the Christian wife as to how they are to carry out this ministry, this mission to their husbands? What's the great command? The great command, as we are going to see, is to be submissive. And then fourth, we've seen the mission field, which is the husband, the mission is to win him to obedience. The mandate or the command is to be submissive. And then God gives to the woman three means for accomplishing biblical submission to her husband. These are the means for carrying out the mission to the husband. We're going to look at those. Those include, for example, respect for the husband and modesty. And a quiet and a gentle spirit, which the Bible says is precious in the sight of God. And then fifth, the mission field is the husband. The mission is to win him over to the truth. The mandate or the command is to be submissive. The means of carrying out that submission are respect and purity and modesty and a quiet and gentle spirit. But then fifthly, Peter gives to Christian wives models for this kind of submission. In other words, to whom does the believing wife look for her carrying out of this mission to her husband? The husband is the mission field. The mission is to win him to Christ or to win him to obedience. Her mandate is to conduct herself with submissiveness to her own husband. The means for carrying out that mission is to be chaste, respectful, modest, with a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. These are the means for submission. If you want to say, okay, I know the commandment, I'm to be submissive, that's the mandate, that's the command. What are the means for carrying out the mandate? And then finally, what are her models for that submissive obedience? She has to look, Peter says, to other godly women. In this case, he gives the example of Sarah, and earlier he gives the example of Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate example of obedient submission. So the means, I mean, the mission field, the husband, the mission to win him to Christ, the mandate to be submissive, the means are those ways you carry out the submission. And then finally, we're going to look at the models for obedience. And that'll be tonight, either tonight or next week, we're going to finish this up. But let's look first of all at the believing wife's mission field. That's verse 1. Look there with me. 1 Peter 3, 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to whom? To your own husbands. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word, but by the behavior of their wives. That's the main mission field that Peter is concerned with. Yes, of course, the godly wife, the godly mother is to be an example to her children. And there are many scripture passages that address her witness to her children. And yes, of course, she is to be an example among the brethren. And there are many passages which speak to the believing woman's example within the church. And yes, she is to be a witness to a lost and dying world. And the Bible has much to say about the believer's gospel witness in the world. But Peter's primary concern here is for the believing wife's witness to her husband. And in particular, the believing wife's witness to her disobedient husband. Again, verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. But who is this disobedient husband? Who is this husband who is disobedient to the word? Well, the word here means to be disobedient. It means to be disloyal. It can even mean to disbelieve. However, it's interesting to note that in the scriptures, in the New Testament, this concept of disobedience to the word is used almost exclusively in the New Testament for those whom the scriptures call the disobedience. It is a term used almost exclusively for the unbeliever. Let me read you a few passages to demonstrate the use of this word disobedient as referring to the unbeliever. Romans 10 verse 21. Here it's used of Israel and her unbelief. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people. The scriptures call those who are not submissive to the gospel as those who disobey the gospel. Because the gospel is a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess Him as Lord. Be reconciled to God. Listen, for example, to Paul, again, tracking out this theme of disobedience in reference to the unbeliever in Scripture. Here in Romans 11:30, Paul describes the unbelief of those Gentiles who now believe. He says, for just as you once were disobedient to God, same word, now you have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. Another passage tracking out this thought of disobedience, Hebrews 3:18. The author of Hebrews there describes the future judgment of the unbeliever with these words, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Men are judged for their disobedience to the law of God and to the gospel. Listen again to the author of Hebrews as he describes the unbelieving men and women of ancient Jericho. Hebrews 11:31, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she became, or she had welcomed the spies in peace. It's fascinating because the Lord, the scriptures set opposite one another, disobedience and faith. Not disobedience and legalism, but disobedience as opposed to faith. The word is even used often in Scripture as a synonym for unbelief. We see the word again, for example, in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe, or it could be translated, does not obey the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It is used of those who oppose the gospel in Acts 14:2, but the Jews who disbelieved, that's the same word, stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. So the disobedient in Scripture are those who have not received mercy, who do not enter into God's rest, who are perishing, upon whom the wrath of God abides. They are disbelieving of the word. However, even with all of that, Peter is not limiting these instructions only to the unbelieving husband. How do we know that? Look at verse 1. Look precisely at what he says. Wives are to be submissive. Wives, be submissive, even if some of them are disobedient to the word. Did you catch that? That's critical. Wives, be submissive to your husbands, even if some are disobedient to the word. And the structure of the Greek there is the implication that some, maybe even many of the husbands, are overall not disobedient to the word, may be believers, but Peter's thought is, wives, be submissive even if they are disobedient to the word. So these instructions really, from Peter to the wives, apply to a wife toward every husband, the believing husband, the unbelieving husband. Because even the believing husband has times of disobedience, does he not? Just as you as a believing wife have times of disobedience. So this instruction here to be submissive is an instruction that fits every marriage and every situation of marriage and every circumstance of life. This is how a godly wife is to conduct herself with her husband, even if he's lost. Even if some are disobedient to the word, even in a state of unbelief, these instructions work for those circumstances as well. In other words, these are principles for godly wives, and they're basically the same whether the husband is believing or unbelieving. That's critical for us to know, because we might be tempted to think that the manner of godly living and the way a wife responds to her husband might change for the wife whose husband is not a believer. But Peter is saying that's not the case. The instructions to you are exactly the same as to the wife who is submitting to a godly husband. Perhaps in those circumstances, the wife, some people might reason, well, I have an excuse to disobey my husband. He's not a believer. I have an excuse for not coming underneath his authority because he's not a believer. Or even I know often Christian wives will say of their believing husbands, because my husband is not obedient in this area, I am no longer under obligation to be submissive to his authority. Peter says, wrong. This is the temptation, I think, for many women to conclude that the wife's submission to her husband is reserved only for when he is being obedient to the Lord. But when he is disobedient, all bets are off. She's no longer under obligation to be submissive to his leadership. You know, I'll submit to his authority so long as he's doing what I think he should be doing, so long as he's leading the way I think he should be leading. And when he fails to do this, then I can complain. Then I can rebel and manipulate and harass him. Then I can nag him. I can even take charge, perhaps, is the thinking, until he falls in line with what he needs to do. Peter is saying, no, 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 this is not how it works at all. Submission is a permanent aspect of the believing wife's relationship to her husband, even if he's disobedient to the word. Now, in other words, this is not submission if it's deserved. There's only one exception, and we talked about that when it comes to submission to the government and submission in the workplace. The same is true in the home. There's one exception, and that is if the husband the disobedient husband, whether disobedient in unbelief or disobedient as a believing husband in a certain area of life, if that husband should ask or require of his wife that she follow him into some sin or error, or if he commands or orders her to refuse to do what God has commanded, she then must say no. But even the godliest of men will have their points of disobedience from time to time. Even again, as the godliest of women will have points of disobedience from time to time. So Peter is giving ladies instruction. This is how you respond to your husband. This is a part of creation. And so her witness to her husband is one aspect of her mission field at home. So what is the believing wife's mission? Well, again, her mission, as Peter says here, is to win her husband to the truth. If he's being disobedient to the word, in the sense that he's being disobedient to the gospel, her desire is to win him to the gospel, to win him to Christ. But if he's a believing husband and he's being disobedient to the word in some way, her goal is to win him over to obedience. If he's an unbeliever, her mission is his salvation, in other words. And if he's a believer, her mission is his sanctification. Wives, believing wives, if you want to know your goal for life as a wife to your husband is, if he's lost, your main goal is his salvation. If he's saved, your main desire is his sanctification. Look again at verse 1. Pay particular attention to the end of the verse. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won. How? Without a word. I think many women think it's the opposite of that. With many words. Right? Without a word. By the behavior of their wives. The goal, the mission then, is to be used of the Lord as a means of either your husband's salvation if he's lost, or your husband's spiritual growth if he is saved. This is literally love. It is self-sacrificing, others-centered love for their well-being and God's glory. In other words, the wife, as we will see later for the husband, but the wife's primary concern for her husband is his spiritual well-being. That comes first. It comes before, does he buy you flowers? Does he take you out? Is he romantic? Does he look at you enough when you're talking? Does he hug you enough? Whatever. This comes before all of that. Your main ministry in your marriage to your husband is his spiritual well-being. So the mission field is the husband, and the mission is that he might be won to obedience. Now let's look at the mandate. The primary command in this passage is the command that has traced its way all throughout this larger passage of Peter's instruction on how to be a living witness in the midst of this world. Verse 1, here's the mandate, here's the command. We've seen the mission field, that's the husband. The mission is to win him to the truth, to win him to obedience. Here's the mandate, the main command. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. This is in the plural, by the way, so this is to all wives. And this submission is to your own husbands, not to all men. That's a key aspect. This is not calling all women to be subject to all men or submissive to all men. This is the call for the Christian wife to be submissive to her own husband. Yes, there is a glorious and beautiful mutual submission to one another within the body of Christ. And there are other spheres of authority and submission in our world. There's the government and our work and church where we must collectively submit to those in authority. But this specific command related to the family is only targeted at the wife toward her own husband. No other man has the authority to lead you in this way. I've seen dilemmas where a wife is being asked to do one thing by her boss at work and being told to do another thing by her husband at home. Guess who has the greater authority? The husband over the boss. The word here, to be submissive, means to subject, to be subordinate, to obey, to subject oneself to another. And the form of the word here in the verb is an ongoing action. It's all the time. It's a way of life. In other words, this is to be a way of life that is common and ongoing for the believing wife. And we really are to be sacrificial servants for the well-being of others, aren't we? That's the goal of the Christian life. And it's not just wives to their husbands. This is Christian living. What are the first two commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love others as yourself. Love others as God in Christ has loved you. The believer functions in the sphere of putting God and others first. This is normal Christian living. In the same way, Peter says, you wives, be submissive. This is the pattern of Christian living. Look back at chapter 2, verse 13. Regarding the believer to the government, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Go down to verse 18 of chapter 2. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. And then Peter gives this glorious example of the submission of Christ. And so in verse 1 of chapter 3, he then turns to the wives and he says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And by the way, you won't win your husband by browbeating them or by nagging them or by giving them an attitude. It just doesn't work. I remember a story Paul Washer told one time, so I'm going to kind of borrow this, but I think the same holds true in my own experience. If I've had a hard day and I come home and I'm not in the best mood, and many men will testify to this, and I'm insensitive and she's had a bad day as well, and I walk in that door and I'm just kind of steaming and I'm ready to eat dinner, and you know, and I'm not submissive, I'm disobedient to the word. For most men, guess what happens if she decides the way to respond is to retaliate? What is it? Men, game on. In our flesh, game on. Or we become passive. Whatever. There's no spiritual sanctification. Just flesh. Now, men, we're going to deal later with your responsibility, but it doesn't excuse our disobedience. But still, women, we're talking to you about how to win your husbands so that they might become obedient to the word. But men, what happens if you come home and you're kind of grumpy or whatever, and your wife is gracious and submissive and, sweetheart, I'm sorry, borrowing from Paul Washer's illustration here, but I've lived this, so you know, sweetheart, I'm sorry that the dinner's not ready, the house is a mess. But I had a woman I was counseling on the phone for 3 hours who's having a crisis in life, and then one of the kids got hurt, and then we had a little bit of a leak in the pipe in the bathroom, I love you. Most Christian men at that point, like Paul Washer shared, would go outside, go to the woodshed, grab a 2x4, and smack themselves over the head as hard as they possibly could. Because you feel like an absolute idiot, and it just crushes your pride as a man. That quiet, gentle, submissive spirit is the most powerful way to a man's heart. It'll subdue him like nothing else. But when the battle's on and the words are flying, sadly in the flesh, many men are like, I'm not going to lose this battle. Right? That's the curse. Your desire, the Lord said, will be to subvert your husband, and he shall despotically rule over you, crush you down. That's the flesh. That's where the battle begins. And so when we respond with words and with nagging and with retaliation or withholding kindness or whatever, you're egging your husband's flesh on. And remember, the goal is to win him to obedience. So the last thing that needs to happen in order to subdue him is to battle him. Right? What has life told you? Because although we distort it in our flesh and abuse it in our flesh, and we're going to deal with the men, okay? So they're going to get their what's coming. But in our flesh, listen, women, by God, in creation, I should say, first of all, we're wired to lead and to protect and to have the authority in the home as God has given to us. And so when that battle starts, men today respond, well, since the fall, in one of two ways. The chest puffs up, I will not lose, right? And they don't, whatever the cost. Now, that's wrong. A godly man should back away from that long before that. But that's the fleshly temptation on the part of the man. Or the other temptation that is becoming increasingly common today with the feminization of our societies. Whatever you want, sweetheart. But you see, you haven't won him to anything. He's still in his sin. Now again, we're going to deal with the guys. We're going to get to them. This doesn't excuse the guys. We're giving God's wisdom, ladies, on how to target your husband's heart. How to win him over. You're just going to bristle him up if you go after him. But if you're gentle to him, man, you're just going to crush him. That brings more power against the man than if you brought him into a cage match against, you know, whoever. All my examples are 80s action stars and they're outdated. But you know what I mean. It's just, you know, the battle's on. So we're to be submissive. You know, it's interesting. Men and women really need different things. Ladies, for your own sake, don't you enjoy the reassurance from your husband that he loves you? You know, whatever that expression, that he values you, that he wants to... You know, sometimes Kimberly has just said, can you just talk to me and look at me in the eye? This is why the scripture repeatedly says to the husband, husband, love your wife. Because the wife thrives off of love. Women, do you know what your husband needs more than anything in the world? More than that. We don't need to be told 20 times a day, I love you, I love you, I love you. We don't need the flowers. We don't need the cars. You know what we need? We need to be respected. We need to be respected. We need that more than all of that other mushy stuff. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. That's why the main commandments all the way through Scripture regarding the family, except for in Titus where it says, you know, to encourage the women to love their husbands, the primary mandate for women is to be subject to their husbands, to respect their husbands. That's how we thrive. That's how we're wired. And I'll tell you, for the men, the world can be against us. Everything going wrong at work. Sometimes, at church, you know, you get those days where everybody's complaining or whatever. And it's just, the world is against you. And men, Christian men will testify this. If their wife has their back and their wife respects them, that man can face anything. Right? This is why it says in Proverbs 31, of this godly woman, her husband is known in the gates. Why? Because he's the leader. He's the man who has power and strength and dignity to face the world, whatever comes, because his wife honors him. And if that's true at home, he can face anything. So not only does this gentle response of the wife subdue the savage beast, if you will, but it, in a human plane, on a human relationship level, provides for the man, I would say, the single greatest encouragement for facing life's trials. Why do you think men who went off to World War II, I'm not talking about things that are inappropriate, would have pictures of their girls? That's what I'm fighting for. That's what I'm dying for. To care for her, to protect her, to provide for her, to cherish her. When a man receives from his godly wife that kind of respect. Women, if you're dealing with husbands who are unbelievers, there is nothing more powerful in your toolbox. And yet, we're not saying without words that you never share the gospel, but Peter's point is the most powerful tool in your toolbox is to respect him, even if he's an unbeliever. And if your husband is a believer and he's disobedient in a certain area of his life, you don't give affirmation of his disobedience. You don't go along with his disobedience. You don't give approval to that disobedience. But the way to win him is through this quiet, gentle, submissive spirit. And that will break the pride of most godly men. Faster than almost anything on a human level, the gentleness of my wife and her honoring of my authority, especially when I'm being a jerk, right? Nothing shames me faster than that. Nothing is a more stark reminder of how out of sync I am with where I need to be at that moment before Christ. So wives, be submissive to your own husbands, even if they're disobedient to the word, with the hopes that you might, by the grace of God, win them. And then it's either going to be tonight or next week, we're going to look at the means and the model for carrying that out. You say, I got it. I'm to be submissive. Ladies, this is for your joy. This is for the glory of God. This is for the deliverance of your husband. This is not to crush you down. This is a powerful situation in which you find yourself, and God in his infinite wisdom is telling you the power that is yours. The resource that is you within the home and how you are most effective in that environment. You want to win the day? The greatest possibility, humanly speaking or spiritually speaking before the Lord, is that the Lord would use you in this way. This is so important. So important. I'll close with a couple of verses, then we'll pray. It's interesting, Proverbs 21:9 says, it's better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Most guys would say, you know, contention, it just drives a wedge between you and your husband. Men would really honestly go rather live on the roof, right? And the scriptures also talk about it's better to have vegetables than a steak dinner with trouble and contention. And give me a salad with joy and submission in the home better than steak dinner and complaint, right? And then listen to this verse. Proverbs 21:19. It is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. Ladies, what is this saying about your husband? Listen, the average man would rather go live in a tent in the middle of the Mojave Desert than to live in a palace with a quarrelsome and ill-tempered wife. That's how we're wired. You won't win him over with disrespect and browbeating. If Kimberly were to respond with retaliation and disrespect, my flesh would be tempted. It wouldn't excuse it, okay? We're going to get to the guys. It doesn't excuse it, but it would be tempted to rise up. But when she's respectful and kind and gentle, whew, that's powerful. Forget girl power. This is real power from God's wisdom to you ladies. You want to win the day? There's no guarantee for your husband's sake. But I want to close with this as an encouragement. Look in chapter 3. You got to see this. There's no guarantee that you can win the day as far as disobedience. But look what it says here. In verse 4, it talks about the hidden person of the heart, the quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, notice this, which is precious in the sight of God. Ladies, if your husband, maybe the Lord will use your witness to bring him around. But if you don't, if he doesn't, your witness is precious in the eyes of God, and God will reward that. It's precious to God. Your husband may neglect it, he may dismiss it, he may take advantage of it, but to your God, it's precious. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Let's pray. Father, we are not preaching that wives should endure physical abuse. That's another issue altogether. We're certainly not preaching that women should follow their husbands into disobedience or spiritual error. But you are telling us, Father, in your infinite wisdom, in your design for the home, which is really reflective of the Father and the Son, for the Son has been in subjection to the Father from all eternity. It's a beautiful part of the triune Godhead. Our tendency, Father, is to view submission as a bad thing, as a negative thing, as something to be despised. And we know from the curse that our flesh desires to rebel against the concept of submission. It seems demeaning. But in your plan, in your purpose, submission is glorious. It's a beautiful aspect of the relationship of Father to Son and to Spirit. It's a beautiful picture of Christ and His bride, the church. True submission is a glorious reality, which can only really be carried out in the power of the Spirit, because it's not easy. But it is an opportunity for the godly women, for the believing women of this world, to show forth one of the most resplendent, magnificent realities of God Himself. That not only do we have a Father who is in authority, but we have seen the Son whose delight was to be in subjection to the Father and to do the Father's will. This is the women's opportunity to show to the world Christ's submission to the Father and the church's submission to her Savior. But also within your design, this is the means within the way we are wired for women to have the most powerful influence in their mission field to their husbands. This doesn't excuse the husband. Father, do heart surgery on the husbands today, so that even as men are overhearing these commandments to the women, that we would be brought to our own shame for failing to lead with grace and patience and understanding. Forgive us for our temper. Forgive us for our harshness. May overhearing these instructions to the wives equally soften our hearts to remind us that we are not to be hard, but we are to be kind, gracious, strong, yes, but tender leaders and providers who love our wives. So I pray, Father, that even today it was a reminder to the men. God, give the women in this church the courage to carry out your will in this regard. Even if the husband is disobedient, that the husband would be clear to the husband that he is not the adversary. But out of her deep, dear love for him, she longs to see him delivered unto obedience to Christ. Yes, because she loves her Savior, but because she does love her husband, and there's nothing better she could want for him. So give the ladies of our church strength and courage in Christ to do what you've called them to do. As so many model, but all of us confess, Lord, we could do better. Forgive us for our failures. We ask that they too would come underneath the shed blood of Jesus Christ. None of this is activity merely for the sake of living a good Christian life. It is all for testimony of the gospel. It is all flowing out of the power of a saved life for the glory of God. But oh, may husbands who are in disobedience, would you even now subdue them unto Christ, that they might be won. But whatever the outcome for the husband, may the wives be encouraged that this quiet and gentle spirit is precious in the eyes of their God who sees and who knows. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Let us hold fast your design for marriage and the family as the world is casting off every aspect, every area of your design. And may we hold fast to that design until Christ returns or until you call us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.